One of the big things that happened on January 1st of 1863 was President Abraham Lincoln declared that all slaves residing in the territory that had been in rebellion against the federal government were now free. And although this declaration did not end slavery immediately, it was the first major step in freeing all the slaves, because it was this decree that led to the passage of the 13th Amendment to the Constitution of the United States. And that happened almost a year later, at the end of the same year, in December of 1863. Now, this famous declaration became to be known as the Emancipation Proclamation. And just over 1,800 years before Abraham Lincoln made his famous Emancipation Proclamation, the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Galatians. And in this great inspired epistle, Paul wrote sort of a spiritual Emancipation Proclamation. And Paul's big concern was how it would be possible for sinful man to be freed from sin to the extent that he would be guaranteed eternal life. Paul knew that Old Testament law could not free a man, could not free him from his sin. He tried that. What Paul concluded is the only way for man to be set free from his sin was not an emancipation, but the incarnation of the Son of God and salvation that is found in Christ Jesus. You see, Jesus Christ is the God-man Savior. And he was born into this world to redeem us from our sins. And he's the only one, and he is the only way that could possibly set us free. The Bible makes it very clear that only sons of God will enter heaven. So the big question becomes, how do you become a son of God? Can we become a God's son by our works? Can we become God's son by attempts to keep the Old Testament law? Can we become God's son by our religious traditions? That's the essence of Galatians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 7. And so Paul's point is very clear, that sonship is a guarantee of eternal life in heaven. And it does not come through our own attempts to keep the law or by our works. It comes only through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And that has to be a personal relationship with him that is applied to us by the work of the Holy Spirit the moment that we repent and believe. Many of you may have heard of Corrie ten Boom. She wrote a book called The Hiding Place, and she tells of her story of being imprisoned and what it felt like to find freedom. You see, Corrie ten Boom was a Hollander who was imprisoned by the Nazis for helping Jews hide and escape Nazi capture. At the end of her book, she writes about the mentality of former prisoners after the war and their need for reintroduction into freedom. Now, you would think that would be a very easy thing. But you see, once a slave or a prisoner is freed, enjoying freedom is not an automatic thing, because there's a psychological and spiritual effect on these people. There's something that is upon this person that has been completely been controlled by another person. And so as I read about today's text, I thought about this story. And I thought about how we, before we were Christians, lived our lives as slaves to sin. Before hearing the gospel, we were under imprisonment. And so with that, if you would turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, we'll see what Paul says about this enslavement. Galatians chapter 4, starting with verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now, here we see Paul emphasizes and contrasted both the temporary nature and the restraining function of the old covenant with the freeing nature of the new covenant. The old covenant guarded, nurtured, restrained the covenant community like a babysitter until the coming of Christ. At that time, the covenant community of the people of God entered into their maturity as adult sons. And the new covenant replaced the old covenant as the organizing principle of that community. We no longer needed a temporary babysitter. And so here, Paul shows how God had a plan of action in order to bring many sons to glory. The themes of Galatians continue with this one main point, that God gives sinners the law for the purpose of bringing them to Christ. And once they are his, everything changes. They become sons, and they are adopted, and now they have an inheritance in heaven. They're completely new in their identity. They now have a father, a heavenly father. And they are intimately connected to this father. Now, because of this connection to their heavenly father, they now have an inheritance as well. They become heirs of Christ. They have a new song in their hearts, and their spirit cries out, Abba, Father. And yet, there's a danger. And the danger is that they would turn back to the law to find their acceptance before God with these beggarly elements of the world, where they would try to attempt to gain their own salvation. You see, it doesn't matter how religious a person is. A matter of fact, sometimes you have to watch out for those super, what we call religious people, where they go through and they have everything set. Some of them are very well-meaning, but they lose Christ in all of that. It doesn't matter how religious you are. If you have not come to faith in Jesus Christ as the one who can save you from sin, the one who can set you free, if a person does not understand that they are a slave to sin, there is no way that they can, in their works, gain eternal life. There is no works that you can do. So Paul's point is this, that if a person thinks that they can save himself by his works, by keeping the Old Testament law, you're not a son of God at all. but you're actually a baby in your thinking. And in fact, you're a slave. You're a slave to sin. The law was the basic instruction book. But its design purpose was to bring people to Christ. This is the process of moving from infant status to sonship status. And hopefully, this all helps us put things into proper perspective, being that the law is at the infant level. It's at the basic understanding level. You see, that was given to the nation of Israel, where you had all the food and drink restrictions, you had the clothing restrictions, you had the places, the times, the temples, the feasts, you had all the washings, the baptisms, the ordinances. All these were elementary because they cannot make us right in the sight of God. And this is what the text clearly says. If you think that you can be spiritual by adhering to the law, you need to grow up. And that's what Paul says, starting in verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. Paul here uses four titles to describe this frustrating dilemma. The first title in this illustration is of an heir. The Greek word is kleronimos. And it comes from a different Greek word, klerios, which speaks of a lot or a portion or something that's gained through a drawing, the casting of lots. This word speaks of an heir who is in line to receive an inheritance. You see, the inheritance is a lot, and the heir receives it. It's a very significant picture in the Old Testament because God's plan, and as he takes and leads Israel to the promised land, he did that under Joshua's leadership, where every family was awarded a piece of property, and God intended that property to stay within the family through inheritance. The heir of inheritance was therefore very important. And that picture rolls over to the New Testament, where God has appointed Jesus Christ to be the heir over all things. That's why in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, in the last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, who he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. The entire creation, and yes, redemptive creation, is Christ's inheritance. But things get even more blessed when we discover that believers are the heirs who receive the blessing according to God's promise. Hebrews 6:17 says, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. Since that is true, the heir is potentially the master of all the estate, of all the inheritance. And that takes us to the second word that's used here, and the word is kyrios, and it means lord or master. The person who is in line to receive full inheritance of the estate, in principle, is the authority or ruler over the estate. This would be especially true if the will was irrevocable. In such a case, it would be only a matter of time before a person would be able to exercise the same authority as the father, who, being master of the state, wills it to their heir. Everyone involved in the picture of that family or estate knew that one day the heir would occupy the position of authority. However, the heir could not serve as master of the estate at the time because of the third word that Paul uses to describe the person. And that third word illustrates a child. The Greek word for child is used in verse 1 and verse 3, and it's the Greek word nepios, which actually refers to a baby or an infant, a very young child who is not able to think properly. The word most accurately speaks of an infant. However, the most common description is of a small child. You ever talk to an adult and you say, oh, you're being childish? You're not saying that they're actually a baby. You're speaking of the actions. This is sort of what this word is inferring. It's speaking of a child who is 3 or 4 years old. And it's to where this child would not understand truth, would not be able to think it through properly. And on a number of occasions, Jesus referred to little children like this when he said this about the nation of Israel. He talks about the little children. And so you see that a 3 or 4 year old child could not act as the master of the estate. And because they were not able to act responsibly, they were no better off than a slave. And that's the fourth word that Paul uses about this hypothetical person. And the word is doulos. A doulos, or a slave, was not even at the same level as a household servant. This term is generally describes a lower level of slaves, a person who was purchased or stolen. They had no rights. They had no freedom. They had no authority. And generally, no opinions for decision making. They were under the authority of another. And this must have been a very familiar picture in the Roman culture, where there were many slaves and servants in the Roman Empire. We know that situations like this were common among the wealthy class. Paul used a common picture to illustrate an important truth. This is that the heir remains in this condition until the fullness of time. Until that time comes, they're no better than a slave. And so Paul talks about this in verse 2. He says, he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. We know about guardians because Paul used this picture back in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24. But in this part of his letter, he introduces the picture of managers who were stewards. This is very important because these people had oversight of the entire household, the entire estate. The manager would make decisions that affected the heir and the future owner of the estate. And it was the father's prerogative to determine the details of these covenants or wills. Since he owned the estate, he had the authority to decide who to distribute it to and when to distribute it. He might wait until he himself died before the heir would receive the inheritance, or he might give the inheritance when they reach a particular age. Remember the story that Jesus told about the prodigal son? Where the prodigal son comes up and says, hey, I want my inheritance. And the father was willing to do that. Problem with that story is that the prodigal son was basically saying, I wish you were dead. I want my inheritance. That's normally where the father would set the time. Here, the son pressed the time. But Jesus told that story. So that would have been very well understood by the Galatian Christians. And Paul wants to move on from that, to leave us not with just that picture. He wants the application of the picture. He wants us to fully understand the reality of this. The fact that we were once slaves. And then in verse 3 he says, in the same way we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Paul begins with these words, in the same way. That's to establish the purpose of comparing the analogy between a tutor and a governor with the old covenant. What Paul is saying, in other words, is in the same fashion as addressed in the natural realm where minor children are managed by tutors, so God manages his covenantal children. Paul uses this parallel of the covenant community in verse 3 to draw parallels between cultural conditions in verse 1 and 2 and covenant community in verse 3. And so who are these children that Paul is referring to? Well, they're the covenant community of the people of God. Paul is speaking about the people of God, that they were in a time of childhood. They were in a state of immaturity. They were under the old covenant. The knowledge of divine truth was limited and immature. And so the whole nation was morally and intellectually immature, especially with its knowledge and understanding of God's redemptive plan and purpose. I mean, they really missed what God was going to be doing through Jesus Christ. And as we read the account of the people of God in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant, we see that they often acted like little children. They were stiff-necked. They were snotty-nosed brats, really. And you can understand, because they had basic, elementary understanding. And that element thing that we hear Paul say, you know what that refers to? That refers to the alphabet. Basic letters of the alphabet that are designed to produce words. An element is simply refers to the first thing from which other things belonging to the same series take their origin. The writers of Hebrews used this phrase to refer to the basic understanding of the truth of the Bible. We often you hear people say, well, you know, I can't wait until Brendan gets to preaching on that meat scripture. There is no meat scripture. There is no scripture that is more like you sink your teeth into. If you think that there's meat and milk scripture, you have a wrong understanding. There is meat and milk understanding of scripture. Get into the meat. Get into the full understanding. That's what he's saying. But these people that had this milk understanding, they were temperamental, they were rebellious, they were inconsistent, they were ignorant. God often had to chasten them because of their immaturity. They just flat out refused to understand what God had revealed to them. Peter uses the phrase twice to describe the basic elements of earth that will be destroyed in the last days. Paul uses this phrase in Colossians 2:8 in a similar context. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. See that comparison? And so here we see the elementary principles are traditions and teachings and rituals that the world, the unsaved world, comes up with in attempt to justify themselves. They are hoping that their human effort will atone for their sins. And no one did that better than the Pharisees and the Judaizers who were badgering these Galatian Christians. They were pursuing a path of religiosity. They were thinking that they could have a list of things of do's and don'ts and that they would be able to make it into heaven that way. Really, what would have to happen is these people would have to not sin. And we all know. In 1 John it says, those who say that they have no sin are liars. We all know we sin. We all know that even in Christ we sin. But these people thought that by having this list, if I go down this list, I'll make it to heaven. Well, good luck with that. And so, continuing with verse 4, we read, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. These three statements are the basis of the gospel, the good news. Jesus, the man from Nazareth, he was no normal person. He is the one and only God who serves in the capacity of the eternal Son of God. He was always God, always will be God. He did not come into existence on Christmas. He was always with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. The Son humbled himself to the plan of the triune God and became man by being born of the woman Mary. And this was a fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, the promise of the seed of the woman. This had to be a virgin birth because no man is mentioned in this relationship, only God. This had to be virgin birth because Jesus could not have original sin. But at the same time, he had to be born under the law because he was one of us. He was human. And so, like us, he had to be subject to his own law. If he broke any part of the law, he, like us, would have been guilty of the entire law. But unlike us, and praise be to God, he lived a perfect life, fulfilling all the requirements of the law. And he's the only man who ever lived who could gain righteousness by keeping the law, and yet he was fully righteous already. He didn't need it. So why did he do it? For us. He kept it perfect so that he would be the perfect sacrifice for you and I who could not. He kept the law perfectly in our place. And when did this happen? It happened in the fullness of time. When Jesus came and suffered, and he sacrificed his life for the orphans of the world who had no father. Now, among the Romans, a father had authority to set the time of a son's inheritance. And he could do that at any time. He could do it whenever he thought the son was ready for an inheritance. And it could be different from family to family, son to son. There was no magical age. And yet with God, he set the time. He set the time of the adoptions of sons. He set the time of his son. It was the fullness of time, the perfect time, that Christ entered the world And you know what? He saved us at the perfect time. It's so easy to lament over, oh Lord, how come I had to live that many years sinful before I came to know you as my Savior? How? I wish I wouldn't have destroyed myself so much and everyone around me. But you know what? Your salvation happened in the fullness of time. Just like the Apostle Paul. How would you like to be him? We all think Paul, this great man of God, and he was, didn't start out that way. Acts chapter 9, while still breathing threats and murder, he was bringing Christians, imprisoning them, putting them to death. How would you like to be hung with that? And yet, in the fullness of time, God saved him. He did the same with every one of his children that he has brought into his kingdom. He has done it in the fullness of time, where now your heart cries out by the Spirit of God, Abba, Father. God did this out of his own wisdom. Now, there are some scholars that speculate that God in his providence had worked out that the Roman Empire would rule the known world, that culturally the time was right. I mean, after all, Rome had built these wonderful roads that people could travel on, and therefore the gospel could travel freely and fully to the known world. It was the best road system that had been in history, and it provided the way for the good news to spread throughout all parts of the world. And the other thing was that the Romans instituted a common language all over the world, so it would be easier for the gospel to be preached and shared with people. You see, Greek had become the universal language due to the influence of Alexander the Great. It's much like English today. Much of the world, English is a language that they learn so that we can communicate. And then at the precise time, God sent his son. And this was also religiously the right time, because Israel was looking for a Messiah. They had been in bondage to Rome for many, many years, and they were taught in the synagogues that there was a coming Messiah. And politically, it was right. Most of the civilized world was under one ruler, under Rome. And what happens under one ruler? There's a peace. And here it's called Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. So they found peace as a empire. And all these elements were the work of God's hand. I want you to understand, he didn't wait until they happened. He caused them to happen. He wanted them to happen, and they happened. They were no coincidence. And so in verse 5 of our text, tells us what the coming of Christ means. There it says, to redeem those who were under the law so they might receive adoption as sons. The plan of the Father was to redeem us who were kept imprisoned under the law. We were kept enslaved to the law. This is because the law continually demanded us for breaking it. It condemned us. It constantly was on us. Because we can't keep it. None of us. And those Pharisees, they didn't keep it. You know what they did? They added their own law to the law of God so that they could say, well, you know what? We're going to add all these extra things. Let's just say, if you ate an egg on the Sabbath, you had to kill the chicken the next day so that, you know, you could be clean. How ridiculous! But they did that so that their breaking of the law of God would be less conspicuous, because you would sit there and go, wow, look it, he keeps all these different laws. You couldn't keep track of them. And so they ended up getting really good at this. But you see, the law was continually condemning them. And why? Because they were a slave to sin. Just like you and I, apart from Christ, are slaves to sin. Jesus taught in John 8:34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Paul taught the same truth in Romans 7:14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Therefore, we needed to be purchased from our slavery. And God provided the redemption price. Sin and the law demanded the price of a perfect sacrifice, a perfect blood sacrifice, to be spilt to pay for our sin. And there is no one that has ever been born that could do that. People go, well, you know what? Maybe an angel could do that. Oh, they're, you know, the holy angels. Holy angels are not eternal. They are created. Even, and this is a hypothetical thing, even if they could pay for your sin, they pay for it now, and the next time you sin, boom, it's done. Because they are not eternal. They cannot keep it. Even if they could pay that sacrifice, it would not be eternal. Jesus Christ is the only one that could make that eternal sacrifice, because he is the eternal God. And he paid that sacrifice. The best, most dedicated religious person in all the world, if he'd take all of his works and try to pay off his debt, would do nothing. It would do nothing. But when the time was right, according to his plan, God sent his son to pay that redemption price. The plan of God was to give adoption to us who were children under the elementary principles. And in paying the redemption price for his children deserving wrath, God opened a way for adoption. Children who live under the authority of the elemental principles of the world are children who deserve God's wrath. And so often, there are churches that will not speak of sin. They will not speak of the wrath of God. How great a salvation is that, when you really haven't been saved from anything? That's like walking into the doctor's office and he says, you don't have cancer. You go, I didn't think I did in the first place. Well, that's great. It's no big deal. But if you truly believe you have cancer or have had cancer and now the tests come back clean, do you know what you do? You absolutely cry out, thank you, God, that you have cleansed me of this. And that's the same thing that we should do when we understand that we have to know about the wrath of God and what sin is before we can understand what a great penalty for that was paid. We need to know that. The Christians in Ephesus learned this truth. If you would please turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 8. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked. I just want to stop there just for 2 seconds. It doesn't say you were sick in sin. You were dead in your sin, which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, that were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And when you see this next statement, where it says, but God, do you understand? But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We must realize that according to Scripture, like the Pharisees, where Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil, that's our natural state. In our natural state, we are not children of God. And again, I said this last week, I'll say it again. When we hear, oh, we're all children of God, we're all God's children, it's not true. And if we promote that, what are we saying? You need nothing more, because you're God's children already. Our message is, if you want to become a child of God, repent and believe in his Son, and you will become full heirs in Christ. We have to understand that when his Son offered the covering for our sins, the door was open to become sons of God through adoption. Paul uses this because legal adoption was well known to his readers. Once the covenant was affirmed, a child who had not actually been a child of the Father would be given full rights, the rights of any child through adoption. It means that we, sinners, who were enemies of God by nature, we now enjoy the rights of a natural born son. We receive adoption when we embrace the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as a payment of our sins that we confess. The beauty of this glorious blessing is nothing we or anyone else could do can take that away from us. No one can remove us from being a full child of God. And the Father in heaven will never disown us. The reality of becoming a child of God is absolutely immeasurable. And in verses 6 and 7 of our text, it says this about our new condition, our new position. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His sons into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then heir through God. The promises of God's word encourage us to remember that we are His children through adoption. If you would, again, please turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 3 through 14. Starting with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons, through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His grace, glorious grace, in which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. You see, the effect of your adoption is that God took the person of His Holy Spirit, and I want to be very, very careful with saying this, because His Holy Spirit is not a force, it's not an influence. He is the personality of His Holy Spirit. And once He puts them in your heart, He is there. The moment of your adoption. And at that moment, He started crying out, Abba, Father. He, the person of the Holy Spirit, not an influence, not a force of the Holy Spirit, but the person, the third member of the Trinity, is there in your heart crying out, Abba, Father. Do you hear Him? Do you hear Him all the time? He's constantly crying out. There's a person in your heart, sent from heaven, so that in your adoption you would know you are adopted. Something happens when you become a son. It's not only a legal change, but there's a spiritual change. And there's a response of joy. When God changes your heart, a seed develops in you whereby you no longer labor in all sorts of self-centered coercion trying to gain God's approval, knowing that you can't do enough. Knowing that there's nothing that you could do. You know that you've already accepted Him through Christ. And you begin to want to honor Him and serve Him, to give Him His work, to be faithful. Be faithful within the church. There are probably unbelievers that are sitting here. But you also have brothers and sisters in Christ. And you should see them and say, they are sinners saved by the grace of God. Just as I am. You shouldn't see yourself going, oh, boy, you know what? How much do I do in church? Well, I'm the pastor, so therefore I have a greater spot. No. No. We are all sons of God through adoption in Jesus Christ. And being a pastor isn't going to get me to heaven. As a matter of fact, it says there's double the judgment. I had to think quite long and hard about even taking this. I had to think, is the fear of God in me enough? A man who hates being in front of people, am I willing to preach the Word of God as God has it? Am I willing? And you know what that means? That means nothing. Because when you have that same call upon your life and you say, Lord, I want to do what you've called me to do. I don't need a position in front of the church. I just want to do everything that you desire me to do in my life to your glory. As a child of God, you desire to stay in the truth of the Word of God. You start to have this, I don't care what the culture does around me kind of feeling. Your sights are on the glory of God. God's going to manifest. He's going to unveil His children in a formal, official ceremony one day. And the point is, are you going to be there? Are you going to be there with Him? Do you know Him? Do you know that He's mighty to save? You might go, Pastor, what do I do? Need to know that you're a sinner. You need to repent, which just means turn from your sin. Call upon Him. Understand, I can't bring anything. I can't do anything. I can't merit anything. All I have is filth and wretchedness and offensiveness to God. But there's one who fulfilled the law completely. The purpose, the perfect sacrifice. His righteousness is then imputed to me. When God looks at me, He sees the perfect righteousness of His Son. That's salvation. That's salvation. We need to know that he's calling us to come and seek his grace. We will never, in our natural state, be able to bear his wrath. We need to find shelter in him, shelter in the cross, because there and there alone is where you'll find salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this amazing portion of your word. Help us to learn it, to understand it, to just dive deep into it. Lord, when we think that we've got it all figured out, I pray that you show us that we just have just a glimpse, that we can keep digging the rest of our lives. And I pray that you would help us, those who live in this great orphanage of the world, to live as sons for the adoption of new sons, that many sons would be brought to glory. Allow us to do your work, the honor and privilege that we have to do so is almost unbearable because of the glory and holiness of your Son. We thank you and praise you for bringing us together this morning. And we pray that we would live to your glory. In Christ's precious name, amen.